We've fallen, but Lord, help us to aspire to these great principles as we come to know you, as we come to follow you, as we desire to be filled with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would cause within each of us a divine discontent in who we are and where we are, and that you would cause within us a great hunger and thirst for righteousness. Bless this, your word today, to our hearts. Thank you for these ones that are here today. Thank you for these ones that are joining us via Facebook and YouTube. Lord God, we ask that you would indeed bring comfort to grieving hearts and bring us to that place of great surrender to you as the High King of Heaven. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're doing another song. Let's do that. In the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. I have so thoroughly enjoyed this study. I've preached through the Sermon on the Mount many, many times, and each time is so rewarding, so comforting, so convicting, so encouraging. And we've been reminded of these many beatitudes and the attitude that should be in each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And we will be convicted again this morning. When you prepare a sermon, when I went through seminary and Bible college, you took a class called homiletics. It's learning how to preach. And you think, well, what do you have to learn? Seriously? I mean, it's not that hard. You'd be surprised how hard that class is. Learning how to preach, you come up with what they call a proposition sentence. Here's the proposition sentence. Having been redeemed from our Adamic sin nature, Christ has set us free, free to live our lives as Christ did, as his ambassadors, pleading with others who are at war with God to be reconciled to God by grace through faith, making us peacemakers for the glory of God and for his kingdom here on earth. That's the proposition. Practically, what are we here for? We're here to learn how to be peacemakers. What does that mean exactly? Well, there's a beautiful picture there illustrating being at peace. Our children should be at peace, shouldn't they? When they're under our authority and in our home, they should feel safe. They should feel at peace, knowing that as fathers and mothers, grandmas and grandpas, that our the highest objective is to protect them from the world that would seek to kill, steal, and destroy. In fact, most of us didn't know how cruel and nasty and ugly the world was until we left our home and found out that nobody really cares about us. Nobody really cares about you. We find it a cruel world if we don't learn how to deal with that reality. And so this morning, we want to know here today that the dominant message of the entire Bible is peace. And God in Christ came to bring us peace. Don't forget that. It's not man that has gone to God. It's God that has come down to man. That's the story of redemption. That's the story of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. For what end? To bring peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. When you think of the Garden of Eden, there was peace until man chose to sin and became an enemy of God. The Bible says that all of us are enemies of God. You say to yourself, I'm not an enemy of God. Yes, you are. Not only because the Bible says you are, that's enough to convince us that you are and I am, but that is our objective. We are at war with God. We're enemies of God. The Bible says we're haters of God. We don't want anything to do with God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that we've all gone out of the way. We've all together chosen our own way. Isaiah 53:6, we've all turned aside, turned away, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's within our nature as we're born to wander away from God, never having come to him. And then when God seeks us as the hound of heaven and chases us and brings us to a place of surrender, gives us the faith to believe, gives us the gift of repentance, then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before him, as I always love to say, as the High King of Heaven, and we surrender our lives to him. And then when we do that, we find ourselves at peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. We'll speak more of that in a moment. So from the Garden of Eden in Genesis to the Garden of God in the book of Revelation, the entirety of the Bible, 400 references in the Bible to peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful. I love this verse. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. What? The Prince of Peace. There are some that believe that we're living in the millennial reign of Christ right now. I am not one to share that belief. I believe the kingdom of God is to be in us, yes. But there is coming another kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven right now? I would think not. It should be in the believer. As Christians, we should be living in the kingdom. We should be bowing to the majesty of the Lord as the sovereign head and king and majestic ruler over all of the earth. But even in the church, even in Christianity, many of us are not bowing to anything or to anyone other than ourselves. I wouldn't call that much of a kingdom at all. And so we ask the question, does God want peace? Well, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and let's answer that question soundly. Let us put to rest this idea. We're at war with God, but is God at war with us? It says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, what's it say? We have peace with God. Through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, I love that, how the Apostle Paul does that. It's almost like he can't catch a breath. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, or the atonement, that the King James says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So what do we believe as Christians? We believe in total depravity. We believe in original sin. Who committed the original sin? Adam. In Adam all die. For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. This is such an amazing passage. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Thank you, Jesus. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a wonderful peace passage. So we ask the question, well, does man want peace? There was a t-shirt years ago and a poster that said, "No God, no peace." No God, no peace. I like that. That's exactly the truth, isn't it? If you don't have God, you are living in a state of turmoil. I was going to go into a little bit of depth here, but I'm just going to give a quick reference. I call it the Rodney King School of Theology. Can't we just get along? Answer to that question, Rodney, is no, we can't. No, we won't. So all the peace marches, all the peace movements, all the efforts to try to bring about peace in the world, in a sense, is foolishness. There's never been a time on this planet where there has been peace, not yet. So we ask the question, well, who's at war between God and man? I think man is at war with God. Well, who's at war between man and man? We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with others, right? In 1945, the United Nations motto, don't get me started on the United Nations. What a miserable organization. To have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. How's that working for you, United Nations? There's never been a time in the world's history that there hasn't been conflict. Why? Because of the nature of man. That's why. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Thank you. Thank you. We will have tribulation. You are naive if you think that we'll ever come to a time by electing the right people into office that we will have peace. No, we will have tribulation. It's the nature of man, John 16:33. So the message of the kingdom is peace with God now, the peace of God now, but there'll come a time, and I believe in the millennial reign of Christ, that the coming Prince of Peace will rule with a rod of iron. There will be peace because God says so. Amen. It's like in your house, the way that there is peace in your home when your children were in your house is when your kids were giving you a hard time and they said, well, why should I do this or that? Because I said so, that's why. I'm the king of my castle. You're nobody. I get to be the ruler of my home. And that's the way it's going to be during the millennial reign of Christ. After that, however, we're going to see an uprising, which is very foolish when they see Christ himself sitting on the throne of David, that they think that they could come against him and actually win in a battle against him. It's just foolishness. So We ask then, what's the definition of peace? Some would say it's the absence of conflict. Well, where in this world do you find the absence of conflict? How about this? Right? A graveyard. There's no conflict, right? Everybody's dead. That's the only way you get peace. Rest in peace. Rest in pieces. Rest in peace. That's the only way that we're going to find peace, is in the graveyard. But this is the right definition, the presence of God and his righteousness. And so when we allow the righteousness of God to infuse us, as the righteousness of God has been imputed upon us, we will walk in righteousness, we'll live in righteousness, we will think righteously, and we will behave in the righteous manner. I'm going to, in the proposition sentence, I made it clear, some of you are going to say, no, I don't agree with that. And it'll come up here in just a second, see if I'm right, all right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, wrote this amazing section, and so much of what he writes is so great. But he says, why are peacemakers blessed? The answer is that they are blessed because they are so absolutely unlike everybody else. The peacemakers are blessed because they are the people who stand out as being different from the rest of the world, and they are different because they are the children of God. In other words, I say, we are again plunged immediately into New Testament theology and doctrine. Let me vary my question. Why are there wars in the world? Why is there this constant international tension? What is the matter with the world? Why have we had these world wars in this century, the last century? Why is there a threat of further war and all this unhappiness and turmoil and discord amongst men? According to this beatitude, there's only one answer to those questions: sin. What's the middle initial of sin? I. Nothing else. It is just sin. So immediately you're back at the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. Theology, in fact, the peacemaker, you see, has become different from what he was. There again is essential theology. The explanation of all our troubles is human lust, greed, selfishness, self-centeredness. It's the cause of all the trouble and discord, whether between individuals or between groups within a nation or between nations themselves. So you cannot begin to understand the problem of the modern world unless you accept the New Testament doctrine with regards to man and sin. And here it is at once suggested to us. What is the problem? The problem is sin. The word shalom is what Jews say to each other as a greeting and as a salutation. When they see you for the first time and when they say goodbye, they say shalom. What does shalom mean? Its meaning is, may you have the righteousness of God and all the goodness that he can give. When we as believers actually believe in our faith, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will act and we will behave as Jesus did. Is that unreasonable to expect a Christian that wears the name of Christ to actually live and behave like Jesus did? What's the answer? No. That's why people, when they look at us many times, the unsaved world, and they look at the church, they say the church is filled with hypocrites. Is that true or not? Yes. We're all hypocrites at one moment or another. And so we need to let the righteousness of God and the goodness that he has given us so penetrate our lives that we simply, without having to think about it anymore, act and live like the Lord Jesus. Because Christ is in us, right? The hope of glory. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We'll just do this first part of the verse for right now. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. What does that remind us of? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We come to God bankrupt. We know we have nothing to offer him. Blessed are those who mourn. We're sorry for our sin. Blessed are the meek. We're humbled by it, right? We're broken by it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As a result of our brokenness, we want to find out what God expects of us, what God wants from us. We keep approaching the throne of grace. We keep going to the Word of God. We keep trying to be filled with His Spirit so that we can live in a manner that is not an embarrassment to Christ. Blessed are the merciful, because we've been shown mercy, we show it to others. Blessed are the pure in heart. We end up looking at ourselves and we see such wickedness in ourselves that we long for the purity and the holiness that only Jesus can give us. The rest of that verse, James 3, 7 and 18, so perfect for this passage of Scripture in Matthew 5, 8. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Isn't that something, how that goes with the Beatitudes? Gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the world's verdict of the church and people in the church is they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Now we know that even though that might be true in a small portion, it doesn't necessarily have to be true in the bigger picture, right? You and I want to live lives that are not hypocritical. We want to be true to the Word. We want to be true to Christ. We want to live in a manner that people can look at us and they're not offended by us. They should be offended by Christ, not offended by us. And often we get in the way, don't we? So having peace with God, what does that mean? It means being right with God in salvation. And then having the peace of God is having a personal relationship with Him where our lives are changed through sanctification. Salvation should make for sanctification. What is sanctification? Becoming holy. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, H-O-L-Y. Holy, holy. More like Jesus every day. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the question is, do you have peace with God? Do you know that you know that you know that when you die and take your last breath that you'll be with God in heaven? I hope so. I hope you have a know-so. A know-so that knows for sure. And do you have the peace of God? Often we have peace with God in salvation, but there's things in our lives that we've not yet surrendered. God has put His finger on those areas of our lives, and we're unwilling to give them up, and so we don't have the peace of God in sanctification. We're not where we need to be. We're not walking in holiness. And then the third question is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Are you at peace with others? Some of you are already entertaining this thought, and we've already talked about it in the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, that there ought to be some things in my life when I think of things that people have done to me that I ought to be able to withhold forgiveness because the sin against me was so egregious, so horrible, so awful, so unforgivable, that I cannot, I will not forgive them. And then I say, are you a believer? Do you call yourself a Christian? Think for a moment of your offense to a holy God. What did God do? He forgave you. And you are to be Christ. And you are to forgive as you've been forgiven. And to say, I don't have to, because that sin was so bad and so horrible that I should not have to forgive that individual. Do you understand? Do you hear yourself as you are giving testament and testimony to what I call a horrible sin? None of us have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone. I don't care what they've done to you. Corrie ten Boom, who is a Jew and was put into a camp by the Nazis and saw her sister die the egregious things that happened to her as a Jewish person in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, she struggled with forgiveness. She had more of a right than any of us in this room to say, I don't know that I can forgive. And yet she made a choice to forgive the very ones that were responsible for the death of her sister. If she could do that, you and I can forgive. All of us have heard testimony of people that lost a daughter or a son to horrible circumstances, maybe rape, maybe murder, just horrible, horrible things done that there's just no excuse for that, right? And you look at that and you listen to the mom and dad as they stand in the court and they say, I forgive you. You know what? They're believers. Only believers can forgive on that level. What a testimony to Christ to forgive when we have been so wronged. Now, I want to say here, and I was talking to somebody even this last week, we're not talking about peace at any cost. When we talk about peace, making peace, being a peacemaker, doesn't mean that you ignore egregious, sinful, wrong behavior. You're not ignoring justice that needs to be served. You're taking that into account. But we still need to forgive. And we need to pursue peace with all men. So what hinders peace? Well, that's easy. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And we're looking at verse 22. The Bible says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. What hinders peace? Our wickedness, our sinfulness, our depravity. When I say our, I mean what? Our. Right? It's easy to look at somebody else and say, you are such a depraved person. I have a really, really good friend that we used to greet each other by making those kinds of comments. You know, what did I say, Sheree? He said something like, you know, you are reprehensible, you sinner, or whatever. And we would just joke with each other until I was convicted of the fact that we are those things. It's not something to laugh about, right? We are reprehensible. We are sinners. We are wicked. And when you come to terms with that and you recognize the degree of your own wickedness, then what right would you have to withhold forgiveness from anybody else when you know how depraved and wicked you are without Christ? Amen? That was a little weak. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? We are depraved. We are wicked. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. Sin is anything that we think, say, or do that's against the law of God. Did I say that right? Is that right? What is the definition of sin? According to CEA, anything I think, say, or do that displeases God or his word, right? So we all have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. So if two people are fighting, what's the cause? It's right there on the screen. Sin, right? So here's the second part of what I wanted to share from our good friend Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to this. The trouble, according to the scripture, is in the heart of man. And until the heart of man is changed, you will never solve his problem by trying to make manipulations on the surface. If the source of the trouble is in the fountain and the origin from which the stream comes, it is not obviously a waste of time and money and energy to be pouring chemicals into the stream in an attempt to cure the condition. You must go to the source. There is the essential trouble. None of these things can possibly work while man remains what he is. The tragic folly of this 20th century is our failure to see that. And alas, it is not only the failure which is found in the world, it is a failure to be found even in the church itself. Would you agree with that? So, here's my proposition to you. Are you ready? If there's conflict, what if the believer took the initiative to resolve it? I'm not going to go to them until they come to me. They sinned against me. If they come halfway, I'll come the other half. Where's that in Scripture? The Bible says that we are to always take the initiative as ministers of reconciliation. What is your job when somebody sins against you? They sinned against you. What is your job? To go to them, to be reconciled with them. If you know you have aught with your brother or your sister, and we'll get to the scripture in a minute, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of business. Don't bring your money to God. Don't bring your offerings to God. Don't bring your sacrifices to God. God doesn't want it. He doesn't need it from you. If you're withholding forgiveness from somebody else, first take care of the problem and then come and bring your gift to the altar. This is how important it is to God. And so I would suggest to you, some of us are already entertaining, gosh, I wish I hadn't come this morning. I made a strategic mistake in coming today because I just can't wiggle out of this. And I don't want any wiggle room for you. If you're still holding and harboring bitterness and a grudge against somebody else, you need to be roundly, soundly exhorted that is not right. It is sin for you. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. You must forgive those who have offended you. It is your responsibility before the Lord to always take the initiative. Don't wait for them to come to you. Where's that found in Scripture? It's not there. Wouldn't it be reasonable for the Christian, for the one who proclaims himself or herself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one to take initiative in reconciliation between two warring parties? Now, if somebody sinned against you, you're to go to that person to take the initiative to reconcile them back to you. If you sinned against them, that's just, why are we even having this conversation? If you sinned against them, of course you need to go and make it right. Some of us in our heads, we listen to our head more than we listen to the word. And our head says to us, well, God would want me to come with the right heart attitude. So if I don't have the right heart attitude, I can't go. I'll just wait until I have the right heart attitude. Listen, you're not going to ever have the right heart attitude. You need to be obedient. Somebody said years ago, thank you, Holy Spirit, obedience can wait. I mean, how's that go? Understanding can wait. Obedience cannot. Understanding can wait. Obedience cannot. If you know what's right and you choose to do wrong to you, it is sin. We should just stop right there. Right? We're not going to. I have a few more minutes. We may have to make part two. John MacArthur, in his Kingdom Living commentary, and much of this morning's message is from that commentary. I've made it my own material, but it's so good in the logic and the sequential delivery of it. This is what he says. When I see a person living in sin, and I were really a peacemaker as Jesus would want me to be, I must go to that person and say, you're offending a holy God. You are by your very life at war with God. I want to make peace between you and God. And so I am confronting you with your sin and offering you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. Many of us, as we just heard that, would say to ourselves, don't borrow trouble. If it's none of your business, Just leave it alone. Guess what? My sin is your business. Your sin is my business. We make it our business. And if we love one another enough, we confront each other in our sin. Now, there are some sins that you can be involved in and you don't even realize what you're doing. And you can have a blind spot in your life. And if somebody comes to you and they just say, you know, blank, your name, right? What are you doing? Do you even know what you're doing? It's obvious to everybody else that you're sinning. Stop! Years ago, there was this wonderful clip. What was the name of the comedian? Bob Newhart. You've seen it. Bob Newhart. It was on how to be a counselor. And he gave this illustration of how to be a counselor. And this lady comes in and she starts to lay all of her problems out before this psychiatrist or psychologist, this counselor. And after she goes through her long diatribe, she looks at him and says, well, what can I do about that? I'm doing this or that or the other thing. And Bob looks at him at her and says, stop! That's my counsel. We call that nithetic counseling, from the Greek word nuthetēo, which means it's confrontational. Some of us need people in our lives that love us enough to tell us the truth. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you have a friend, you're going to tell them the truth. And step back. When that person has taken a risk to tell you the truth, don't get all over their case for telling you what you already should have known. You should be thankful to God in high heaven that you have somebody that loves you enough to tell you what you needed to hear. We don't like hearing the truth. Often what happens, and the few times that I've tried this out, confronting somebody in their sin, boy, you better be pristine and clean as a whistle in your own life, because when you go and point out somebody else's sin, they're going to back you up in a corner and they're going to say, how dare you bring these accusations against me, even if they're true. Look at your own life, you miserable sinner. Instead of just humbly saying, that really cost you to come and tell me that. I don't want to hear it. I don't like hearing it. But I know that you took a risk doing that. And I got to tell you, I don't like you very much right now. But I love you for coming and telling me the truth. That is a peacemaker. And with that, we'll close the service, that part of the service for right now. Pick it up next week. I always hope to get through these messages and get going, and I can't stop. So we're going to leave it there. I would encourage you two things. Number one, if you have experienced peace with God and salvation, then I challenge you to experience the peace of God in sanctification. And having done that, because God himself was a peacemaker in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for miserable, wicked, depraved sinners. If we were worthless, God wouldn't have saved us. Because we are worth something, Christ has redeemed us. Amen? Amen. So knowing that about Christ as the peacemaker, what should that cause and elicit from us? It should cause us to want to minister the Word of God as ministers of reconciliation to people who were at war with God. So I challenge you. You've got children that are not walking with God. There's a way lovingly to confront them. Do you have friends that aren't walking with God? There's a way lovingly to confront them. But don't do so if you have sin in your life that you refuse to confess yourself. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do Christians do best? We forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this teaching today. Lord, would you just make application to our own hearts? Help us to walk in peace this week. And Lord, some of us really enjoy the confrontation of confronting people in their sin. And yet, Lord, if we think we have the gift of confrontation, we probably shouldn't be confronting. It should be agony. It should be so difficult. We think of that little phrase that says before we talk to God about men, we should talk to men about God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to go to you first and to pray intercession for those who are walking in a wayward manner. And Lord, I pray even here at Family Bible Church that as true family, that we would love each other enough to confront each other in the spirit of love, that we would speak the truth in love, that you'd help us to be Christ in our homes, Christ in our marriages, Christ in our relationships, Christ in our workplace, Christ to our neighbors. It's not just about me. It's about all of us living together in Christian unity and harmony. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless these your words to our hearts today. Help us to live like Christians, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead and we've closed our service, I guess, for YouTube and Facebook. And now we're going to ask our brother to come and play for us as we have communion together. So, as I said a moment ago, this little wafer